Now, will you listen as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 27, context from which I would like to speak this morning. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. I'm going to start over again and read it as I've translated it. Since we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, as I've told you, the practical goal of chapter 8, when you look at the sweep of the whole chapter, is clearly Paul is in an effort to write to the Christians in Rome and encourage them in their assurance of salvation. And right at the very beginning of the chapter, we read on this point where he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then as he moves toward the end of chapter 8, he in another way restates this idea of assuring his readers of a right standing with God through Christ, through the gospel. And he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have the bookends at the beginning and the end that speak of assurance. No condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in that sacred, safe position of union with Jesus Christ. But if you're reading this chapter on your own and perhaps contemplating the flow of this discussion on assurance, you might find yourself suddenly startled when you come to verse 17, because you read as we did in verse 17. Now, since we are children, that's good. Since we are children, then we are heirs. That's good. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. Wonderful. If indeed we share in his sufferings. Whoa. Topic, sufferings. How does that line up with being assured of eternal salvation? Who talks about suffering when they're trying to give someone spiritual encouragement? Paul does. Most books that talk about the subject of suffering refer to it as the problem of suffering, or another book is called The Mystery of Suffering. It's interesting, the association that goes with suffering. So why would Paul bring up this subject here? James Boyce argues that Paul brought up the subject because he has a pastor's heart and he's a realist. I think that's right. Paul understood from the earliest days of the church that suffering follows people wherever the gospel goes, if they're carrying that gospel. The early preachers of the gospel began to suffer as soon as they launched out in obedience to Jesus' commission to take the gospel out and proclaim it. Peter and John were jailed almost within, you know, within the first few days of beginning to follow their commission. They preached the gospel. They got slammed in jail. Paul described his own, Stephen, remember? He got martyred. And then Paul, he's describing his experiences of imprisonment and beatings and dangers and trials and all kinds of things going on during his missionary travels. So for him, it was, you know, pretty vivid and real. But what is true of the early leaders of the church also became true of the early disciples of the church. And the people that Paul's writing to in Rome are part of that group. And the course of life for authentic Christians has typically, over the generations since that first century started, included things like rejection, ridicule, hatred, abuse, and sometimes martyrdom. And in some places and in some seasons, lots of martyrdom. Because people identified with Christ, stood their ground, and even though proclaiming the gospel with passion and love, were not found acceptable to their communities. And the course of life for the authentic Christian, as I said, has these things in it. But these hardships are not unnoticed by God. And he doesn't permit them into the life of his kids without there being purpose for them. And we wouldn't know this unless we read about it in Scripture. And this is why people who don't pay attention to Scripture write books like, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? First of all, the title's flawed. The Bible says nobody is inherently good. And bad things happen for good reasons when you understand what God is doing. And that's what this is all about. God uses suffering to get our attention, to purge sin out of our life because we're stubborn. Sometimes we're holding on to sin and he has to just peel our hands off. And sometimes in that process, it hurts. He uses suffering to strengthen our coping skills, to give us courage, to make us durable in this chaotic world, this toxic world of sin. Listen to what the author of Hebrews said about hardships. Would you look in your Bibles with me at Hebrews chapter 12? Great passage. Has a lot to say on perspective when it comes to the whole subject of hardship, struggle, trial. Hebrews chapter 12. First of all, verses 3 to 7. The writer to the Hebrews, and they were definitely a group of people going through hard times. Homes confiscated, rejected in their communities. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Him, that's Jesus. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So right there, do you see that focus is essential to not losing heart or growing weary? Consider him. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. If you really pondered what that is saying, a lot of people would say, that's mean. But what he's basically saying is, stop whining. You're not dead yet. That's mean. No, that's reality for the people he was writing to. Identifying with Christ, standing their ground, and lovingly proclaiming the saving message, the message of eternal deliverance from the bondage of sin, brings blood shed upon the messenger. But you see, being the recipients of hundreds of years of the legacy of their work, we enjoy a marvelous environment of relative tolerance, so this is not particularly familiar to us. So when an author like the author of Hebrews says, "You're not dead yet, stop whining," we think it's harsh. But that was their reality. And he says, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." And he goes back to the Old Testament where he quotes, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline." God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And Paul is going to make the same point in Romans 8, that is, discipline can be a mark of being in the family. And that's what the author of Hebrews is stressing here. If you're not disciplined by God, if you're sinning persistently, unrepentantly, and you have no sense that the hammer is coming down from God to motivate you to repent, you might have a cause to be worried about your connection with God, because he loves his kids. He doesn't let them wallow around in impurity and in disobedience and apathy. Now, notice also the goal of this discipline in verses 9 to 11 of Hebrews 12. "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You see that focus, that goal he talks about? What? That we may share in what? His holiness. And that's precisely what we saw Paul talk about, and we'll see it again in Romans 8. No discipline, you could translate that suffering, hardship. None of those things seemed pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. Say that with me. Trained by it. So, a harvest of righteousness under God's loving training. But, for a season, it may not seem pleasing. As he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. We don't like it. And this line of encouragement is almost, as I said, identical to what Paul talks about when he discusses assurance in Romans 8, 17 to 25. Now, in Romans 8, if you'll turn back over to Romans 8, there are four things that I'm seeing in this section, 17 to 25. Paul will tell us that sharing in the glory of Christ will always be preceded by experiencing suffering. It's universal. It's unavoidable. Don't be surprised. Goes with the family connection. Second thing we'll see is whatever you may suffer now due to your identity with Jesus, it won't move you to complain if your heart remains focused on the promised glory. Third thing, godly people experience spiritual groaning. It's okay the ground, is what this will say. And then finally, hope of glory gives you the capacity to live out God's mission for you with joy and strength, rather than complaining and exhaustion. So let's take a look at these things. The first thing, sharing in the glory of Christ will always be preceded by experiencing or the experience of suffering. Verse 17, now, since we are children, and the first class conditional conjunction in the Greek can be translated in the affirmative, since, and I think it fits the context perfectly. Since we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that's precisely where Paul is tracking to talk about the blessing of our inheritance, our connection with Christ and with that coming inheritance. And then the second half of verse 17 points to one of the key identifying marks of the child of God, sharing in Jesus' sufferings. And he goes on, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So he's saying, if you're suffering because of identity with Jesus, take comfort. It's an identifying mark of a genuine connection to Christ and to God. It should assure you that you are not cast off by God. Most definitely on the road to glorification. And you can understand how it's possible for someone who is undergoing suffering, this has probably happened to a majority of you, to go through that process of wondering, have I been just, you know, cast off? And, you know, the question, where's God? Maybe I'm not really his. He doesn't hear my prayers. It seems like the sky is like stone. There's no spiritual comfort. The Puritans called that the dark night of the soul. It didn't have to do with losing your salvation. It had to do with normal times of going through those dark tunnels where God is shaping and forcing us to depend upon him and to really reflect deeply on what am I doing? Where am I? What do I want? What do I really need? And until we get funneled into some of those dark tunnels, we never take stock of those things. We just kind of trip along. And God wants more for us. And Jesus taught his disciples about this. I think we have this on screen. John 15. Do we have that, Stuart? Yep. Jesus said, this is my command. Love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. When Jesus says in verse 21, because of my name, what he's talking about is because of the name that you take for your identity. When you stand up and you say, I am a Christian, and then you live it authentically, it becomes very convicting to people around you. And they will treat you this way because of the name of Jesus. People won't treat you badly if you take and speak of God, but if you speak of Christ, you're speaking of the unique and only God, the one God who is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And for a lot of people, that is too narrow. They find it offensive because it's not broad enough to embrace their God. And so they think that you are telling them that their God is not truly God. And that is precisely what you are saying when you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, who said there is only one way and there is only one God, and that way to God is through me. Well, for Jesus, before the crown, there had to be the cross. And what he's telling us is, for all of his followers, before the glory, there will be groaning. Now, there are physical sufferings for all of us in this life because we're living in this outward thing. Paul calls it our outward tent, our outward shelter. And it's dust, and it's subject to decay because of sin, because of the curse of death. And so it is mortal. It is dying. And there may be also other, and of course, we're all aware of the maladies and the difficulties and the pains that are associated with this body that doesn't always cooperate with us. Sometimes lets us down, harder sometimes than others. But there are also other outward sufferings that come with such interactions with life in this world that are oftentimes called persecutions. And there are a lot of levels of persecution, from simple things that children might be afflicted by, such as teasing. Or for us, slander, maybe physical assault, to injustice, imprisonment, and to martyrdom. And these are things that are going on today, just not here so much in the Western world, the North American area. You go to other continents, Africa, the Far East, especially in Muslim-dominated lands. This is identifying publicly with Jesus is dangerous business. And those people, when they read this passage, they're like reading it like, oh, this is my salvation. So I hope maybe you can embrace some of that passion. But Satan uses persecutions for his purposes. He uses it to intimidate us from maintaining our convictions, to unjustly prevent us from establishing ourselves and our values in places where we work, places in our community. Not that we're out there shouting and preaching and screaming, but simply persistently calling upon our associates to do their work honestly, to not cheat, to follow the law, and to present products correctly to clients. Things like that. And when we do that, and people around us don't do that, they will call you names. Mr. Good Guy, Cloud Walker. I heard all that stuff in the car business. And that's how Satan uses persecution. But what we read from the author of Hebrews is that when you stand up for Christ, you enter into the school of endurance. And it sounds like from the author of Hebrews and from most of Scripture, and what Paul's going to say in Romans 8, that the school of endurance involves hard things. And in that school of endurance, you learn how to cope with opposition. You get strong. You get to the point where you realize, yeah, I've heard your objections before. I've heard those kinds of critical comments before. Yeah, I've heard that mocking before. Give it your best shot. And it bounces off of you without you becoming recriminating and getting back on people. But, you know, Christians who hide, they never develop. They don't get spiritual courage because they never are in a situation where they find themselves really holding on to the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Unless you're under it, under the pressure, do you think that promise means as much? But when you're in the pressure of having identified with Jesus, and then the world comes at you, that means a lot. I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, Lord, I'm going into it. I'm going to hold on. I will never leave you or forsake you. Jonathan Cho is a researcher of suffering in the Chinese church under communism. He wrote an article several years ago about a young Chinese pastor who was in prison from 1960 to 1979. And the prisons back then under Mao, they were not nice places. But Cho wrote that when this pastor was released, he discovered that his parish had grown from 300 to 5,000. The communists assumed, we slam this guy in jail, all those sheep, they'll scatter. Didn't happen. Particularly because of the courageous stand taken by their pastor. God is completely aware of our sufferings, and he uses them for his glory as well as our good. I'm just wondering, as I reflect on American history and church history and the evangelical church today, I just wonder if we were more bold in identifying with Christ, I don't think it would necessarily mean more people accept Christ as their Savior. But as I look at American history, you know, it was a minority of evangelicals that at critical junctures in the history of this church, their voice, their minority voice, has been so filled with conviction and confidence that it's been able to turn an unbelieving majority in a right direction. At Christians who think that if we run and hide, bad stuff won't get to us. You know, all the toxic stuff of this world is flowing under the threshold of your doors today, and there's no stopping it. The only way it's going to stop is when people with the conviction of truth and righteousness stand in the gap and take the shots. Maybe it's not so much a military war with bullets and guns and bombs as it is a war for truth. Like I said, I don't know if that kind of testimony necessarily means more people are going to believe in Jesus. It did in China, but I'm not sure that you can say that. But I do say it can have a tremendous spicing and preserving impact on the culture, because people without biblical truth are wandering around. They don't know where to go. And they're getting themselves in trouble. They're hurting themselves and they're frustrated and they're in pain. And someone comes along and says, there's a better way. Follow me to Jesus. Some will mock and others may not follow, but they may have the idea in their head that there is someone else who believes there's another way. And they'll have to deal with that living contradiction. And the same thing's true with your children. If you are consistently presenting to your children the truth of Christ, we have no guarantees. The scriptures and Proverbs say the probability is that they will return and follow the course of your example. Even if they've turned away for a while, there are no promises there. It's just normally true. But your children, if they look at your life and it's consistent for Christ, they have to figure out a way to say, my parents don't know what they're doing. They're going to have a hard time doing that if you've lived it out in front of them. It'll be a living contradiction for them. Paul wrote to his beloved friends in Philippi, he said, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, been granted to you to believe in him, but not just that, but also to suffer for him. What does that mean? It means your believing in him was a gift. but it also means that suffering for him is also a gift. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? But that's why we're talking about getting our perspective straight on suffering. Suffering is inescapable. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3. We have this on screen too. Now, writing to Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, what? The Lord rescued me. But he rescued them. It's not out of them such that he never had to go through them. It was out of the midst of them, is what it's saying. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what does it say? Will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. I'm sorry to bring you the news. But you know what? I refuse to say it's bad news. Because it's an issue of perspective. Let's keep looking. What do we inherit from God as the outcome of sharing in Jesus' sufferings? Well, we saw this last week in our study. Paul says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ in the first part of verse 17. So what is it that we're going to be inheriting? Sharing in Jesus' glory. That is complete redemption of our souls, glorified body, and life forever in a brand new heaven and new earth. Absolute evacuation of all sin. And that's what we get to share in. But then the second thing that Paul will argue for is that whatever we may suffer now, because we identify with Jesus, it can't move us to complain if we have our perspective straight, if our hearts are set on eternal glory waiting for us. And notice in verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And what this means is that no matter how bad your suffering may seem now, when you get to glory and you look back, you'll say to yourself, that's tough. All that worry, all that stress, all that falderall. It's nothing. It's nothing. Now you have to transplant yourself to that place by faith. But what Paul's trying to say is, that's reality, folks. And Paul tells us that Christians who understand the glory that is coming and really trust in it, they won't be afraid to identify openly with Jesus Christ. And we covered this in last week's message, and the reason that he says that this is something that Christians won't be worried about is because what he says in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And he goes through and explains what this will look like. He says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, liberated from its bondage to decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The freedom of the children of God. That's an aspect of the coming glory. Paul calls the freedom, calls the glory of the children of God a state of freedom. What is this glory freedom? What is this glorious freedom? What is this freedom of glory or glory of freedom? It's freedom from the presence of indwelling sin and the constant impulse of the flesh to drag us down. Freedom from weakness, pains, limitations, and anxieties of living in our dying bodies. Freedom from the dread and the grief of living, loving people, and constantly wondering, when will the day end? when will their life go out and I'll be alone? And the dread of that. Paul says the freedom will be, you'll never worry about that again. And as we saw last Sunday, this liberation of the creation from slavery to corruption is going to come when God annihilates the existing cosmos, heavens and earth, creation, and he recreates it. And Paul calls it, or Peter calls it in 2 Peter chapter 3, the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. And so he goes on in verse 22 here of chapter 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Of course, this is the groaning of the creation under the curse. We talked about that last week. So what he's saying is that this groaning is in the world. And this is part of life that we're dealing with here in the world. And whatever we may suffer now in this world, if we are focusing on the promise, the inheritance of the freedom, of the new life, the completed regeneration, completed redemption, it helps tremendously to limit how much we sense that this current suffering is too oppressive for us. Then the third thing that Paul says here is that godly people will experience groaning. So not only does the creation groan in its anxious anticipation of liberation from the curse, we as God's children who have received the Holy Spirit, we groan too. Look at this in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. We ourselves in contrast to what? In contrast to the creation. We ourselves, we too. He's trying to emphasize that you have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't make you immune to groaning in this world, in this life. The first fruits of the Spirit speak of that, the initial transformational things that happen when you are regenerated, when you are made new in Christ. The new mind that you get, that's able to embrace the truth of the gospel and can see as you're reading the Bible, wow, that's talking to me. Oh, I better watch that. Or, wow, that's awesome. Is that what God's doing? And you begin to see these things. You get insights. It begins to stir you up. Help your perspective. Your new heart senses the love of God, whereas before you hated God. Now it's like, he loves even me. And you have a concern about sin, and you have a will to resist it. And these new bursts of insight, they're enlivening. The reality of the spiritual realm comes more and more into focus, and it makes us just marvel in anticipation of, wow, what's God going to do? But look at what's coming. This is just fabulous. And the older you get, the more you've been pounded by the world, the more fabulous the goal becomes. And then, when the harsh reality of this dying world slams up against all your enthusiasm, and all your anticipation of, wow, that reality that's coming. You know what happens? You groan. It's like you're, oh, that's just great. And wow, what God is doing. And then slam comes the world. Oh. That's what Paul's talking about. And when you read the Old Testament, you see it all through the Old Testament. You read about Jacob's descendants. Early in the book of Exodus, you read about Jacob's descendants who are down in Egypt, and how are they described after they've been there as slaves in Egypt for all those hundreds of years? During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God's people groaning. And groaning is also described as the agony that godly people experience when they come under the conviction of their sins and they have a right response. Psalm 32 says, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Then he goes on in the psalm and he turns in repentance. God's hand causes this groaning until there's a right response to the conviction of the Spirit. On one occasion in Mark chapter 7, verse 34, you read about Jesus. He had come from Gentile territories where he'd done some healings. And he came to the east, and then he went south. He came into the region called the Decapolis, and Mark says Jesus was described as heaving a deep sigh just before he prayed that a man would be healed. And it says he looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh he said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." So it was even in Jesus' experience, this sighing, this struggle with the oppressiveness of the worldly environment. And the author of Hebrews warned the church. He said to them in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not," and some translations call it a burden, but really underlying is the idea of a groaning burden, so that they won't groan in their shepherding work because the sheep are so filled with complaining and disobedience. And here in Romans 8, the primary cause of our groaning comes as a combination of life's hardships and the groaning, the growing yearning of the Holy Spirit, who creates in us this awareness, this perspective of the coming glory. So he's elevating inside of us this anticipation of the promise of the coming glory. And as we dwell on that, and it's sweet, it's encouraging, we still go out to work. We still go out in the community and slam, there it is. And Paul describes the inheritance specifically that we're looking forward to in verse 23. He says, "As we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of our bodies is the end of all of sin's presence in our outer dwelling. And that's why I believe the more that we grow in our faith, the more we're going to groan. Because we will know more and more clearly what's coming. And that is, it's so sweet, it's so wonderful, it's so awesome of a perspective that hanging out here seems to be less and less attractive. And even Paul made that confession. He said to the Philippians, I would much rather be persecuted to martyrdom and go, because then I'm going to go to be with Christ. But for your sake, I think it's God's plan that I'm going to be hanging out for a while. So Paul saw that. And there's another beautiful passage that I have on screen for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul talks about this whole thing of perspective. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, that is, this body, this perishing body, while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. So he talks about what this is mortal. What's coming is life. So many of the people you know, they're into life and living. And really, what they don't know is they're into death and dying, because what's coming is life and living. But there's a great difference between groaning and complaining. Groaning means submission and hope. Groaning is okay with God. Complaining means resistance to God's wise purposes. Preoccupation with getting your glory now. Complaining offends God because it's saying to him, you don't know what you're doing. I know what I need. So leave me alone. But groaning says, it's hard, God, but I know you love me. And I know that through this, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to develop powerful coping skills. I'm going to have a sharpened perspective. And things that people try to bring against my identity with Christ, they're going to roll off my shoulders like water off a duck's back as I stay in your school of training. Groaning means submission and hope. Complaining means resistance to God's wise purposes and preoccupation with getting my glory now. Groaning is okay. Complaining offends God. And then finally, Paul talks about the hope of glory. Now this gives you the capacity to live God's mission with joy and strength rather than complaining and exhaustion. This is in verses 24 and 25, and Paul talks about hope and assurance. Hope is two things, and he describes them here. Hope is perspective, and then hope is a disposition. Hope is two different things. One is objective and one is subjective. In verse 24, he talks about the objective part. For in this hope we were saved. What hope? The perspective of something coming. The thing that we're hoping in. That's the objective side of hope. That's the perspective side of hope. The object, the promised object that we're focusing on is the thing hoped for. And the Bible calls that hope. Salvation we now have by faith is not in its final form yet. And along with faith comes this vision of what the final form will be when salvation is complete. And that vision is that vision of our completed redemption. That's the goal. That's the objective. That's the perspective hope. It's the future. And this is what Paul explains in the second statement of verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. And he's talking about seeing with our own eyes. Saying, if you can see it now, then we're not talking about that thing that is the promised goal. If you can see it now, that's your glory. That's not the promised glory. That's worldly glory. That's temporal glory. That's going to be burned away. That's not hope at all. Nobody sees glory until you're there. So right now we must look for glory in the words of Scripture with the eyes of faith. But then he talks about the other kind of hope, and that's the disposition of hope. In the last part of verse 24 and 25, who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the sensation side of hope, the subjective side of hope. This is what we're thinking. This is what we're feeling, hope, our eager anticipation, hope, the anticipation of being completely redeemed. That's the hope that he talks about here, the hope sensation. And that is that capacity to wait. If we keep our eye on the prize, we will endure. Not with a sour spirit, but with joy and assurance. In a statement to the Corinthians, Paul called it not losing heart. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Hope of glory gives you the capacity to live out God's mission for you with joy and strength. So this passage is telling us that suffering in this life for us, Christians, who stand up and identify with Jesus openly, suffering is unavoidable. And actually, if you don't identify with Jesus, you're even going to suffer regardless because of living in your physical body that's deteriorating. But what Paul is arguing is that when you encounter those hardships, it's not God rejecting you. Actually, it's a sign that you belong. He's at work. He cares. And he knows what he's doing, and it's not random. It's not without purpose. It's ordained by God to mature you, to strengthen you, to give you courage, to give you coping skills, to give you patience, and to keep you from all the deceits that are out there to tell you what's a little compromise. You'll hear that and you'll go, no, I know where that comes from. Because you have learned to keep your perspective on the glory and not compromise for this world's tinsel. And groaning, beloved, it's okay. It goes with suffering. And if we keep our perspective right and focused on God's promised glory, we may groan, but you won't complain, because you'll be understanding that what we're dealing with here, when you look at what's coming, is really pretty insignificant. Not that it doesn't feel overwhelming, but that's the whole thing about perspective. And Paul says, what I'm going through, I don't even want to make a comparison between that and what's coming. That's the power of perspective, to keep us from being complainers, even though we may find ourselves having to groan. So that's the admonition of the passage. Understand what's coming. Accept the training school. And realize that in all of it, God loves you, and he has a purpose for it all. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your ways with us. And though we admit with the author of Hebrews that sometimes we don't like it, sometimes it's difficult, we're confident that because you are God and you are infinite in your wisdom and you made us and you know us and you designed us and you know every molecule and all the DNA that's in us, and you know the future and you know which your glory requires, that you can use us even though we are incredibly frail and limited, and wonder how that's possible. You will. And we pray that you continue to bolster us in this confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.